Pray. Father God, you are the comforter of the weak. Those who mourn, you comfort. Those who are weak, you make strong. You are the God who knows every hurt, every sorrow, every sadness. You are the God who knows every joy, every dream, every longing. You know. You are a good God. Father, you are a God who has taken a people who have run away from you and abandoned you and rejected you and scorned your love, and you have redeemed us, redeemed for yourself a people, that you have made those who are in Christ Jesus new creations. You have created us into a family, into a body, forever. And Father God, the way that your kingdom works is not like the world. When you call us into your kingdom, you call us to a new ethic, to a new life, a new way of living, a new everything. Father, this morning as we study your word, would you, O Lord God, teach our heads and our hearts to live in the kingdom of Jesus, where He is King, now and forevermore. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you change us, O Lord God, to be more and more into your image in this time now. We sit at your feet, O God, and we open your word and say, Lord, change us for your glory and our joy. We ask all this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Has anyone ever hurt you? Physically or emotionally? Has anyone ever wronged you in any way? Has anyone ever done anything that leaves you with a pain or a hurt or an anger or a frustration in your heart because of the way that someone has treated you? Maybe it was someone who disliked you always and you've always been at enmity with. Maybe it was someone who was very close to you and you trusted and you loved who hurt you. Maybe someone has hurt you in one way that is so profound that the impacts of it have gone on for years and years and decades. One event that was so traumatic. Or maybe there are folks, some or many folks, who are hurt you in little ways every day, and the same thing kind of comes up again and again, whether it's a spouse or a child or a coworker or a boss who does something that just tweaks you a little bit every day, and you feel that frustration come up every time it happens. Has anyone ever hurt you? One of the dangers with being hurt and having that and holding on to that is that it can turn into bitterness. Bitterness just takes root in our soul, and it destroys everything. And time alone, I am convinced, does not heal all wounds. It causes many just to fester over and become infected. What do we do when someone hurts us? How are we to respond when someone hurts us? This series, we're talking about some of the passages in Scripture that talk about one another, the one another passages. Those passages are all about how we, as Christians, as people who were born again by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, how we relate one to another, and by extension, many times as a witness, how we relate to the world. And we've seen in the Scriptures that living in the kingdom of the world, there are different rules, there are different operating principles, there are different ethics in the world as to how you survive and how you get by and what you're supposed to do compared to the ethics of the kingdom of God. It turns the way of the world upside down. And we saw the first time that Jesus Jesus at the Last Supper, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, He took off His outer garments and He got down and He got in the disciples' dirty, nasty feet and He washed their feet. Everything's different in the kingdom of God. Well, in the kingdom of God, as Christians, what is it like when someone hurts us? How are we to respond? And knowing, even if we haven't studied the passage we're going to study this morning, if you haven't studied it yet or before, just knowing that if it's the kingdom of God and Jesus is on the throne, that what He's going to call us to, how He's going to call us to respond, is going to be really hard. So therefore, we also want to look at, and hope the Scriptures will tell us, where does the power come from to enable us to live as God commands? So, what does God command for us, or how does He instruct us to respond when we're hurt? And whatever that is, we'll see in the Scriptures. We also will see from the Scriptures, where does the strength come from to enable us to respond in this way when we have been hurt? Genuinely, legitimately wronged. Let's turn to the Scriptures, please. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 14 through 16. This morning, we're going to look at verses 17 to 21. But really, this whole section here, from 9 to 21 of chapter 12, is all about genuine love. So verse 9 starts off, love must be sincere, or love must be genuine. And actually, this whole section is strange. All the verbs are very, very strange in this section. There are not a lot of verbs. They're more just very, very, almost like bullet points. And in the way that this section, 9 to 21, starts off, in our English translation, it makes it nice and smooth. Love must be sincere. But in the Greek, it just says, genuine love. Here you go. Not the here you go, but just genuine love. And then just starts bullet pointing stuff without even complete sentences. It's very, very powerful, actually, as Paul's writing here to the church in Rome. So Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's word. In this section here, we are called, we are commanded by the Lord to bless our enemies. To bless our enemies. This passage here starts off, or it's structured, where there are kind of three, not this, but this, not this, but this, not this, but this. Three ways, three things that we are to do. They're all a bit synonymous. They're kind of building a little bit in strength and in difficulty to achieve. And then at the end of the third one, and into the final section, the last kind of the summation there, verses 20 and 21, we see the motivation, the power, the way in which God enables us to live this radical call, which is basically to bless our enemies. So let's look at the three commands, the three not this, but this. Don't do this, but do this. And this is so the way Paul writes so much. To kind of put it, lock in our minds what he's talking about. Kind of lock in our minds how different stuff in the kingdom of God is versus the kingdom of the world. He draws the comparison. Don't do this. This is the way the kingdom of the world does it. Instead, do this. Here's how things function in the kingdom of heaven. So the first one in verse 17 is, don't do evil to your enemies. Instead, do good. Verse 17 begins, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So they're talking here to Christians. And the last section, verses 14 to 16, was talking mostly about Christians' relationships with other Christians. A little bit talking with people in the world too, particularly verse 14. But now in this section, it's talking mostly about Christians' relationships with non-Christians. Though also, because it's a little bit vague in its language here, intentionally vague, it's talking about relationships between Christians. And it's saying, if you have an enemy, if you have someone who has wronged you, who has done evil against you, what are you supposed to do? Now again, Paul is just jacking up, is ratcheting up the level on this. He's not saying, look, you know, if someone makes a mistake, or if someone annoys you a little bit, or if someone lets you down. No, he's saying, no, let's go all the way with this. Let's take the ethic of the kingdom to its ultimate. If someone does evil against you, this is legit. This isn't your interpretation, or we had a disagreement, or we see things differently. This is someone legitimately wrongs you with evil. My brothers and sisters, we know that there is so much evil in this world. So much evil in this world that we encounter on a daily basis. How does Paul say that we as Christians are to respond? Well, first he gives the negative. He says not to do what the world does. When someone comes at us with evil and wrongs us, don't pay them back with evil in turn. When someone wrongs us, when someone commits evil against us, Paul is saying, don't do quid pro quo. Well, do you know what they did to me? I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to show them. I'm going to teach them a lesson. You did this to me? That's wrong. I'm going to hit you back. That's a natural response, isn't it, right? If you get hit, emotionally, physically, or whatever, you want to hit back. When you get wronged, right, we all have that, even if it's just interpersonal relationships, right, with your spouse. When you get in conflict with your spouse, that fight or flight reflex comes in, right? You want to get out of there because you feel you've been wronged, or you want to fight back because you feel you've been wronged, and you want to justify yourself. You want to stand up. You want to show that, no, you can't just knock me down. You can't just, I'm not a wimp here. I'm not just going to be, let you just blow me over, that I have rights. My cause is just. And you want to fight back. You want to declare the righteousness of your cause. And Paul says, when someone hits you with evil, do not respond by hitting them back with evil. That's the negative. What's the positive then? The rest of verse 17. There's no but here, but it's implied. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And the context here again is, you've been wronged. Genuine evil has been perpetrated against you. What is your response? Do I fire back with evil? No. Instead, do good. Do good. Do good in a way that everybody gets to see it. Not because you're trying to boast about how good you are, but because we are called to live lives before the pagans in such a way, with such love and such grace and such mercy and such ethics of the kingdom, that they go, what is up with this person? You know, I attack them and they come back at me with goodness and love. You know, hey, this person's a Christian. I wonder if there's a connection there. It's exactly the purpose here. When someone comes at us with evil, we go at them with love. Jesus is all about this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away those who want to borrow from you. Kind of sounds like Jesus is advocating that we be wimps, right? It's someone hits you, you just say, oh, thank you, sir, I may have another. Turn the other cheek. Just be passive. Right? This is one of some of the reasons why it's really, you know, I think in the church in America today, men are not really drawn to the church. Because we preach this stuff and we look at this stuff and that's how we fully understand it here, that, man, what a weak guy Jesus must have been. No way. Just the opposite. The strength, and we'll see where the source came from in a minute, the strength required of Jesus, who had all power and all authority and all righteousness, to take a blow completely unjust and just stand there peacefully and turn the other cheek. That is strength which none of us have. He was able to do that in part because he knew who he was. There was no need to prove who he was. There's no need to say, oh, but you don't know, I'm the Son of God. Wait a minute, you can't do that to me. No, because he's the Son of God. He had no need to stand up and prove it, that he could punch back. When evil is done against us, we don't reply with evil back. We reply instead with love. And that is not easy. Next, not this, but that, is verse 18. As it is possible, live at peace with your enemy. Live at peace with your enemy. Verse 18. Live in harmony. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, there's two kind of main points that are being Paul is calling out in this verse here. One, he's saying, as it is possible, as much as possible. Another way of saying, sometimes it's not possible to live at peace with someone. Sometimes there are going to be broken relationships, even, and this grieves the Lord, this is partly why the book of Ephesians was written, even among brothers and sisters, even among the people in the church. And that is heinous and blasphemous to the Lord. But there are, because of sin, there are going to be times when it is not possible to live at peace with someone. That's the first point that this verse calls out. But the second point that this verse calls out is, for our responsibility, we are to work at peace with one another. We're not just to say, well, you know, I gave it a shot. I sent them an email. I put a note on Facebook and they didn't come back to me, so I'm done with them. I tried to live at peace with them, but it just can't happen. Or, you don't understand just how different we are. It could be no peace. It could be no rest. Do you know what they did to me? I will not live at peace with that person. I will not seek peace. God through Paul says, that is not what children of God do. We work to live at peace with everyone. And this wraps up meaning that we need to be people of forgiveness, and forgiveness does not necessitate reconciliation with someone. Okay, that's the as much as possible live at peace with everyone, but there are times when you cannot be reconciled. But we can't sit back and rest on the, well, this is one of those cases where we just can't be reconciled. Because as much as it depends on you, live at peace. Work at peace. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. The third and final, not this, but that, describing the ethics of the world versus the ethic of the kingdom, is in verse 19. Paul says, don't take revenge on an enemy. Instead, let God do it. Let God do it. Now here we begin to transition into the motivation, into the power, into the strength, the source of the strength, the source of the motivation, the way in which God provides for us to be able to do good to those who do evil to us. Strive for peace with those who are our enemies. And to not fight back in revenge. So the negative, don't take revenge. Right there in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends or beloved. But what's the positive? Leave room for God's wrath instead. That's according from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Leave room for God's wrath. Now, this is a very, very strange verse, and it just gets stranger, I think, as we go into verse 20. He's saying, look, when someone does evil against you, don't take revenge on them. Don't plot revenge. Don't waste your mind and your energy is going over and say, I'm going to get them. I'm going to get back at them. I'm going to get back at them. Instead, and now don't you kind of expect it to stay here? Forgive. Isn't that what you should expect here? Let it go. That's sort of what you would expect God to say here. But He doesn't. He says, don't take revenge, because that's what the world does. And so instead of taking revenge, what are we to do? And now the transition here, how do we not take revenge? What is it, God? Okay, you're telling me to do good when someone is evil to me. You're telling me to make peace with someone who has genuinely wronged me and hurt me. And you're telling me not to take and seek revenge against them. How in the world do I do that, God? Are you kidding? Because you see, at this point, is there not the very, very real danger of belittling the wrong that was done against you? You see, if we just sit here and if God just says, just forget about it. Just forget about it. In the light of eternity, it's not that big a deal. All sins are equal, so it's not that big a deal. Just let it go. If God said that, there's a lack of justice in God then, if that were to be His approach. Because some wrongs are so horrible, genuinely so, that it is not right to just say, psh, let it go. In the eternal scheme of God's kingdom. And God doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. You who have been utterly, profoundly, deeply wounded, and those of you who have been frustrated and had little pinpricks come at you because you're just frustrated with people all the time. Different people, who one person, two people. God doesn't say, just forget about it. God's answer is, the reason why you can do good to someone who does evil to you, the reason why you can work and strive at peace for someone who has done evil to you, the reason why you do not need to seek revenge against someone who has genuinely done evil against you is because, and this is what Paul quotes here, God says, I will repay the wrong. I will avenge every wrong that is ever committed. And for the Christian, that should make us go, whoa. What can we do to someone who's wronged us? I mean, think of just, you know, the ultimate wrongs, which I won't name because of audience members here. What can my revenge do, my piddly, little, pathetic revenge do to right a wrong? I have no power to do anything. But if God is going to avenge a true wrong, God who knows the full story, who knows every in and out, who knows the full detail, who looks upon it with utter, complete omniscience. If God is going to say, this is wrong and I will judge the wrong, we all need to stand back in awe of that. There's nothing. What can we add if the wrath of God is poured out in judgment on a wrong? What can my vengeance add to that? A drop of water in the ocean. And therefore, we can be free from trying to defend our own cause, from trying to get back at someone who's hurt us, from trying to stand and defend ourselves, because God knows, God sees, He knows the wrong. And He knows the wrongs we've committed against others too. He knows them all. And He's not just saying, come on, it's not really that big a deal. No, He's saying, this is such a big deal that I have to kill my son to take care of it. That's how big a deal it is. God knows. There is no injustice in this world that will go unpaid for. None. Do you trust God to be the righteous judge, to decide all cases of wrong, or do we think we know better than God? Paul then summarizes in verse 20 and 21. What are we to do? How are we to live when we're hurt? We overcome evil with good. Paul quotes from Proverbs 25 here. If your enemy is hungry, what do? Feed him. What? If he's thirsty, what do? Give him drink. What? God, do you know what this person has done to me? Yeah, I do. And I'm not ignoring it. I'm taking care of it. So you are free to go ahead and love your enemy. And the reason he gives here from the proverb passage is, as you feed your enemy, as you give drink to your enemy, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a strange imagery here. There are really kind of two things that are happening. When we love our enemies, bless our enemies. And by the way, the examples given here are very pragmatic. Give them food, give them drink. This is very real, very tangible, very practical stuff, he's saying, to your enemies. When you do that, you heap burning coals on their head. Now, the image of coals and burning and fire and all that, and specifically of burning coals on someone's head, that's the imagery there of the judgment of God. Psalm 140 is a good example of that. When we love our enemies, when we respond to evil with good, one of two things is going to happen. Either by God's grace, they will be awakened to their sin and repent and fall on their knees and call upon Jesus to be their Savior, if not now, then sometime in their life. And so our acts of love will lead them to repentance, or on judgment day, as God opens up their life before them, God will say, here was your action of evil, and you looked in the face of the one you did evil against, and they did good to you, and you still scorned them and did not repent. And that will act as additional judgment on them. It will be part of the case against them. We don't do these acts of love trying to get God to judge them. That is up to the Lord. In fact, we genuinely love our enemies. The call then is to pray for them, to seek the blessing of our enemy. How do we do that? How do we ask God and desire in our hearts for God to bless our enemies who have hurt us so badly? It is by resting on the fact that God, the omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, God of the universe, sees and is going to address every wrong so you don't have to worry about it. God has it covered. And that power frees us up, enables us to live a life of love, because we don't have to worry about defending our own cause, standing up for our name, defending us. You okay? As we close, how did Jesus do it? Right? If there's ever anyone in the history of the universe who has been legitimately wronged, is it not Jesus? The very people he created spit in his face and killed him. And not just them, but I did it too. How then does Jesus not get bitter? How does Jesus then not just seek revenge? How did Jesus not just stand on the cross and say, "No way! This is wrong!" How did he not do what he said he could do and call down 10,000 angels to wipe everybody out because it was wrong? 1 Peter 2. Again, I encourage you to be reading 1 Peter. I know it'll be a while before we get there, but it'll be in the fall when we get to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. Verse 22 and 23. He, Jesus, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus sat there in utter peace and loved those who hated him because he knew that God the Father judges justly. And the day is coming when every wrong will be righted. Everything done in darkness will be brought to the light. And every injustice will be shown and will be judged. Now this passage doesn't talk about how it will be judged. That's a whole other time. I commend to you a book by John Piper called Future Grace. Outside of the Bible, it's probably the most profoundly affecting book in my life that I've ever read. There's a chapter in there on the power of future grace to battle bitterness. It goes into much more detail here on a lot of how all this works and looking at different passages. Future grace. Commend it to you. Jesus could love when people did evil against him because he entrusted himself to God as the just judge. Brothers and sisters, let us love our enemies when they do evil against us because God has it covered. You do not need to fight your own cause. And don't rob yourself of the experience of the love and joy and peace and forgiveness of God by not extending it to those who have genuinely wronged you. Where does the power come to overcome evil with good? By entrusting ourselves, our reputations, our vindication, the justice of our cause, to God as the one who will repay every wrong, those committed by us and those committed to us. Brothers and sisters, repay your enemy's evil with good. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are all-knowing, all-powerful, just judge. There's no corruption in your courts. There's no messing around with the evidence. That you, O Lord God, know and you judge, and you will repay. Almighty God, may that bring all of us to you in fear and trembling, in submission and repentance to you, O Lord God. And may our experience of being forgiven by you, may our experience of trusting you as the judge, free us from bitterness and envy and hatred and revenge. Break those bonds in us, O Lord God, by your Spirit, by our trusting in you. Free us to love even our enemy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.